There is none like our God, and we come to His Word tonight to learn more of Him. We're continuing this evening our series on the Westminster Standards. Last week we considered the Westminster Confession, its beautiful teaching on God and the Trinity. We focused a lot on the fact that God does what He pleases. He's sovereign. And tonight we're going to continue to think about and focus on the doctrine of God as the next chapter in the Westminster Confession builds on the teaching we heard last week. The third chapter of the Westminster Confession is titled, Of God's Eternal Decree. You say, what does that mean? Here's a very simple and concise explanation of what this chapter is about. This is from a book that we're reading for our office bearer training. Excellent book on the Westminster Confession with some commentary on it. And this is the very concise description it gives of this chapter. This is the teaching that God has decreed or planned everything that comes to pass in the universe, and that He is sovereignly bringing to pass, moment by moment, all that He has decreed. In short, this next section of the confession will summarize important truths pertaining to the sovereignty of God over history, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and so on. The sovereignty of God in election. In other words, it's a pretty light and simple chapter. But all joking aside, the content of this chapter, it may not be light, but rightly understood, it really should help strengthen our assurance, deepen our comfort, and bolster our reverence for God. And that's my prayer for us this evening as we continue this study. Again, this chapter of the confession is somewhat lengthy. There are 8 articles in this chapter. We don't have time to dissect all of them tonight, but I do hope to cover a good amount of it in this message. But before we turn to our scripture passage for tonight, let's hear first the first article of Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Article 1, as it will set before us the truths that we're considering tonight and exploring in God's Word. So the confession says this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God is sovereign over all things, and yet God is not responsible for human sin. Second causes, all of the things that have to take place in order for something that God wills to take place to happen, even those, the freedom of man to live, to do as he chooses, and yet God is sovereignly working all things according to His plans and purposes. The passage I want to take us to tonight, where we see these truths come to light, is a fascinating and amazing passage from the book of Isaiah. A passage that will serve really as our starting place tonight, but one that we will need to explore a little bit further its wider context in order to fully appreciate its teaching. So I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. And our passage is verses 8 through 13. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. We stand in honor of God. Hear His word. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do recognize that you are sovereign over all things, and God, you have ordained, you have decided that you would give us your holy word so that we could know you and that we can know the way of salvation. And so, Father, we thank you for the truths recorded in all the Bible. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open our hearts and minds to this particular passage and what you have to teach us in it about yourself. Father, we want to glorify you tonight. And help us to do that, Father, as we open your word, as we listen to your word. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the study of theology or the study of biblical doctrine, never do you find one passage that says it all. And very rarely do you find one passage that at least covers a lot of ground as it relates to a doctrine, a particular doctrine that you're wanting to understand. But I believe Isaiah 46 is one of those rare passages. While it doesn't say everything that the Bible has to say about God's sovereignty, it certainly says a lot. And so I'm calling my first point tonight, the truth stated. I'm calling it that because the passage that we just read from Isaiah 46, in it we find the biblical grounding for almost every statement we read a moment ago in the first article of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Just look briefly with me and compare these statements. The confession begins, God from all eternity. And listen to what God says in Isaiah 46. I am God, there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. What is God saying? That he is God who has eternally existed. Consider this statement from the first article of this chapter in the confession, that God did by the most holy wise, or the wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. And what does God say through Isaiah 46? God says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. Or consider this statement from the Confession of Faith. It says, yet so as thereby neither God is the author of sin. And in the context of our passage in Isaiah 46, God calls out transgressors, those who are stubborn of heart, those who are far from righteousness. In other words, God holds man accountable and responsible for his sin. God is not the author of sin. So close are these statements that the Westminster Divines, in writing this chapter of the Confession, could have simply written Article 1 this way. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, Article 1. See Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13. It could have been as simple as that. The main point that we are to understand in both the Confession and more importantly, from Isaiah 46, is very clear. We could summarize the teaching of these verses in the following way. Isaiah saying, because God is eternally sovereign over all things, he will accomplish his purposes in the world. His purposes shall stand. Now, there's more to say about the sovereignty of God than this, which is why the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to add 7 additional articles in this section. It's why also we need to understand the wider context of Isaiah. I think it'd be helpful to hear some of the other ideas that the Westminster Confession has to say concerning the sovereignty of God. I'm just going to read the next few articles. They're very short. I'm not going to comment a lot on them at this point. But listen to what the confession goes on to say in Article 2 of Chapter 3. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Article 3 says this, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Article 4 expands on that by saying these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. These important clarifications concerning the nature of God's sovereignty that the confession makes in these first four articles, we could summarize them this way. I'm calling them clarifications on God's sovereignty. The confession goes on to clarify for us what it means and doesn't mean by the sovereignty of God. In the first article, we saw that God is not the author of sin. We need to be clear on that. God's sovereignty, Article 2, is not based on his foreknowledge. That is, it's not just that God looks into the future and kind of sees everything that's going to happen and then figures out a way to work his purposes. It's not based on mere foreknowledge. The confession clarifies that God is sovereign in the salvation of the elect and in the condemnation of the wicked. And fourthly, that God's eternal decree is unchangeable. And just as the Westminster Confession of Faith has more to say about the sovereignty of God, so does the book of Isaiah. And so we need to consider the broader context of Isaiah 46, for not only do we hear the truth stated in Isaiah, but we actually see it demonstrated in a fascinating and perhaps unexpected way. So I'm calling my second point tonight, the truth demonstrated. To begin to see how the sovereignty of God is demonstrated in Isaiah, as it's beautifully and concisely summarized in the Westminster Confession, we need to dig a little further into one particular verse in our passage, Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. It says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man from my counsel from afar, a man of my counsel from a far country. You might wonder, what or who is this bird of prey, this man from a far-off country that God speaks of? Well, if you read the surrounding chapters of Isaiah, the section of Isaiah, the context makes it pretty clear that the man God is referring to, this bird of prey from the east or from a far country, is none other than the pagan king of Persia, Cyrus the Great. I chose to give this sermon the title, a title that corresponds to the title that's given in the third chapter of the Westminster Confession, of God's eternal decree. And rightly so, we're doing a sermon series on the Westminster Confession. But if I could give this sermon an alternate title or a subtitle, I think I would call it something like this: what a pagan king can teach us about the sovereignty of God. That's a really long title, and I don't think Christy would let me put that in the bulletin, so that's one reason I didn't use that title tonight. It wouldn't fit. But I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking that, because that's what we see in the book of Isaiah. To begin to grasp what we learn about the sovereignty of God through Cyrus the Great, we need to understand our passage in context. What is the context of Isaiah's prophecy? That is, we need to see that the statement in verse 11 of chapter 46 is part of a larger discussion that spans really from Isaiah chapter 43 all the way through Isaiah chapter 48. And here's a simple overview of what we see in the chapters leading up to our text tonight. First, we see in Isaiah 43 about Israel's exile to Babylon. I should clarify that. What I mean by that is Judah's exile to Babylon, the southern kingdom of Judah. In Isaiah 43, verse 14, we're also told about God's judgment against Babylon. Even though God raised up Babylon as sort of an instrument of judgment on his people, yet God was going to hold them accountable for their wickedness. And then we read in Isaiah 43 into Isaiah 45 about Babylon's defeat and Judah's restoration. And then at the end of chapter 44 and into chapter 45, we're specifically told that Cyrus will be the means of that restoration. Now, I've referred to this section as prophecy. And it becomes clear that this truly is prophecy when you understand the timeline that Isaiah was working with. So let's consider that for a moment, the timeline of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's ministry took place surrounding the time when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. That took place in 722 BC. And to our best estimate, Isaiah's ministry is dated roughly between 740 and 700 BC. So surrounding that time. But in the chapters that follow, Isaiah prophesies that the southern kingdom of Judah will also fall in the future. In fact, he's warning the southern kingdom to learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom so that they don't suffer the same fate. And yet, in that context of calling the people back to faithfulness, Isaiah speaks of the future when Babylon will come. And indeed, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar's army invaded Judah in 605, and the first deportation was underway. That's when Daniel was taken in captivity to Babylon. Now just note that timeline. This historical event took place 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy. If that's not incredible enough, Isaiah continues, and God gives word to Isaiah. He prophesies not only that the southern kingdom will fall to Babylon and enter into captivity, but God names the very king who he will use to bring down the Babylonians and to restore his people. In these chapters, he mentions Cyrus defeating the Babylonians. This took place in 539 BC, 160 years after Isaiah wrote these words or spoke these words of the Lord. Isaiah is an amazing prophecy. So amazing that many people have a hard time accepting it. Thus, there's some who say that this portion of Isaiah must have been written at a later time, not by Isaiah, but by somebody else, because it's so specific and so accurate that they reason it could only have been written after the fact. Others, not wanting to deny the inspiration of God's word, who don't want to go quite that far, they might explain it away saying, well, yes, Isaiah is very specific, but God merely just looked into the future and saw how these world events were going to shake out. So he's just telling us what he saw was going to happen. But as we look at the words of Isaiah, we realize that that is not what God says. Listen again to our verse in Isaiah 46. He says, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. calling a bird of prey from the east. God says, I've spoken, I will bring it to pass, I've purposed, I will do it. What God is telling us that He sovereignly, according to the counsel of His set purpose, was going to bring these events to pass. Now, if that doesn't demonstrate the sovereignty of God, then I don't know what does. But let's continue to see what we can learn and discover through this pagan king, Cyrus, because there's some interesting details that also come out in the surrounding chapters of Isaiah. Interesting details concerning Cyrus. First, God refers to him as my shepherd. In Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28, God describes his absolute sovereignty over all things. And he says a lot in these verses. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll show you the beginning because it's really one long sentence. But then how he concludes. He begins by saying, I am the Lord who made all things. And he goes on to say who does this and who does this and who does this. And he concludes verse 28 and says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now this is not an obscure, vague, minor prophecy in the Old Testament. It's not just a who knows how this might be fulfilled in the future. For there is significant attention actually given to this in the Old Testament. Cyrus is mentioned by name 23 times in the Old Testament. Besides the book of Isaiah, his name appears in three other Old Testament books, 2 Chronicles, the book of Ezra, and the book of Daniel. And the reason for all of this attention is because after his defeat of the Babylonians, Cyrus issues a decree for God's people who'd been held in captivity to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in honor of their God. This is a big deal in the history of the Old Testament. Listen to how the book of Ezra begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, let me just ask you, does this sound like mere foreknowledge? Not at all. God is not merely looking into the future and saying, you know, I think I can use this Cyrus guy. Cyrus will be obedient to me. No. Ezra says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This sounds more like God's sovereign intention and purpose. But it goes on, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Here is the decree that Cyrus issued. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, from a human standpoint, this is an amazing, surprising turn of events. That a pagan king would conquer a nation and say, you know, you people have been taken captive by these evil Babylonians. Why don't you just go back home and I'll send you. And I'll give you the resources. And why don't you rebuild the temple? It's a surprising turn of events that a pagan king would show reverence even and generosity toward a captive people and their God. You might wonder, well, what does this mean? Did Cyrus become a believer? Did Cyrus come to know and trust the one true God? Well, another interesting detail that we learn, and my answer to the question is no, I don't believe so. And I don't believe so because God tells us in Isaiah that Cyrus didn't know him. Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 13, goes on to describe further how the Lord would raise up Cyrus as an instrument to deliver his people from captivity. And in these verses, in some ways, it sounds like Cyrus is a kind of savior, almost like a type of Christ, which would lead us to think that maybe he truly did believe in the one true God. But in the midst of Isaiah 45, the Lord makes clear that this was not the case. Of Cyrus the Great, the Lord declares in Isaiah 45, verses 4 to 6, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Seems pretty clear to me that Cyrus did not know and trust the one true God, though God gave him opportunity. God made himself known in some ways. But it seems clear that Cyrus did not become a believer, that he did not trust in God. So why does he say what he says in Ezra? Why this decree? An archaeological discovery seems to help us understand what is happening here. It seems to confirm not only that Cyrus, by all appearances at least, was not a genuine believer in Israel's God, but also a discovery that seems to corroborate the story and these accounts recorded of him in the Scriptures, which maybe some would laugh at and think, how in the world would that ever happen? Why would a pagan king support Israel in the way that it did and send them back to their home and help them rebuild the temple? In 1879, this cylinder was discovered. It's been referred to now as the Cyrus cylinder. And on this cylinder is recorded an inscription commemorating Cyrus's victory over Babylon, 539 BC. We know this historically. A victory on this inscription that Cyrus attributes not to Yahweh, the one true God, but to Marduk, the Babylonian god. And it also describes, interestingly, the policy, the benevolent policy that Cyrus employed, a policy of religious tolerance. Let's listen to the words themselves. The text of the Cyrus cylinder, translated, seems to communicate what Cyrus was thinking. He says, "I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his," I believe that refers to the Babylonian god, to this Babylonian god's sacred cities. "I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries." He says, "I also gathered all of their former inhabitants and returned them to them their habitations." Now, do you see the significance of this discovery? Judah's not mentioned on the Cyrus cylinder, neither is Yahweh or the God of Israel. But this is a historical inscription that shows the Bible didn't just make this up. The Bible didn't just make up a story about Cyrus showing benevolence to a captive people. This was his policy. In fact, it's somewhat genius. If you're going to establish an empire and you want people to submit to you and obey you, one good way to do that would be to say, "Hey, you can worship your gods. I got no problem with that. Just, you know, pay taxes, support the empire." It seems like a genius way to assert your rule and reign. And it seems to me that that's what Cyrus was doing. And so he honors the god of the Babylonians. He honors the god of Judah. But it shows that Cyrus didn't truly worship the one true God, he tolerated him along with all the other gods of the nations. And yet the Bible is clear that what was behind all of that, God was sovereignly working. God moved the heart of this pagan king. Cyrus did it. Cyrus chose to enact this policy, but God was moving his heart because God was accomplishing his purposes even through a pagan king. And what was God's purpose? Well, we need to remember that Isaiah's prophecy was not given to Cyrus, was not given to Persia, but it was given to God's people. It was a message to God's people, a message given to them prior to their Babylonian captivity, which, by the way, was also God's sovereign act of judgment on his wayward people. But through the prophet Isaiah, God was assuring his people that even in the midst of his judgment, even in raising up the Babylonians, even in casting down the Babylonians through Cyrus, the bird of prey, God was keeping his promises and accomplishing his purposes to do what? To bring salvation to his people, not by chance, not by mere foreknowledge, but by his sovereignty, by the sovereignty of his eternal decree, according to his purposes. Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart," he's speaking to the people of Judah, "you who are far from righteousness." He says to them, "I bring my righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay, for I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory." God's eternal decree, his eternal purpose, is for the sake of his glory to bring salvation to his chosen people, to the elect, we might say. A purpose, of course, which he fully accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? Because he looked into the future and decided and saw who would choose him and how he might distribute equally his blessing? No. What does it say? "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him." Well, friends, I could go on tonight, for there are more things that we could learn and see through a pagan king. But let's draw some application from what we have seen and learned tonight. I'm calling this last point, it's really just the application, the truth applied. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually gives us itself some application for this truth, this doctrine about the sovereignty of God. It's the very last article in this chapter, and it reads as follows: "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election." Here's the application, or here's the response: "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Friends, some think that this doctrine of God's sovereignty in general, and particularly God's sovereignty in election and predestination, some think it a cold and terrible doctrine. I don't know about you, but I love the sovereignty of God. The Westminster Confession loves the sovereignty of God, this doctrine of His sovereignty. Why? Because it assures us that our world, our lives, our salvation rests entirely in the hands of our good and gracious God. And there are no other hands, no better hands that we would wish it to rest in. And so the confession concludes, following the example of the Apostle Paul himself in the book of Ephesians, urges us to respond to this doctrine, not with fear and trembling, but fear and reverence. To respond with praise to our great and glorious God. Our response to this teaching should be something like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. We should humbly, reverently, and joyfully give thanks to our sovereign God for this glorious truth tonight. Let's do that now as we close in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your glorious grace, and we praise you for it sounds funny, but we praise you for being who you are, a God who is sovereign over all things, creator, maker, sustainer. And Father, the fact that we can come to you in prayer and to know that you hear and that you can actually do something in response to our prayer, we're acknowledging, even now in this moment, your sovereignty over all things. And Father, we wouldn't have it any other way. And so, Father, we praise you tonight that you are a God who is in control. We praise you that you are a God who is sovereign, because it means that we can trust in you and rest in you. And that when you tell us that we are justified in Christ, we are saved in Christ and sanctified in Christ, that we could believe it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice tonight in these truths. That we could rejoice in you, our sovereign God, whose counsel stands, who will accomplish his purpose. For we know that that purpose is a good and glorious purpose. It is a purpose that leads us to salvation in Christ. So, Father, we praise you tonight. We pray this with joy in the name of Jesus. Amen.